Welcome back, friends. So we have a purification of 40 days for a boy. The Lord is brought to the temple out of piety and obedience by both Joseph and Mary. And this offering serves as a means of atonement and restoration of ceremonial purity, allowing the woman to re-enter the community's religious life. The provision for a less costly, a turtle dove or a lamb. So if you were more wealthy, you could afford a lamb, but in this case, a turtle dove, underscores God's compassion and consideration for the economic circumstances of the individual, ensuring that all women, regardless of their financial status, could fulfill the requirements of the law. Church fathers have observed that Mary had no need for atonement for legal impurity, as opposed to moral impurity, which she did not have either. Nevertheless, she submitted to the law as Jesus did at his baptism. And we talked about that a little bit in the last episode. So the prophecy of Simeon, or in the sorrow of Mary. So the first part, the consolation of Israel. Simeon sees our Lord, the consolation of Israel, and that Yahweh would rescue the people from Gentile or Roman rule. And that is a very common aspiration. And that would be, and it was that really a fever pitch in the ancient Near East. N.T. Wright and Jesus and the Victory of God really does a phenomenal job of going into this very concept. There are Isaiah prophecies, Isaiah 41, 52, 9, 61, 2 to 3, talking about the restoration of Israel. We have our famous prayer at night prayer, the Nunc Dimittis, now dismissed. It's a common refrain in night prayer, and it's an Isaiah prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. So the fall and rising, the sorrow of Mary, Israel will divide based on Jesus. And a sword shall pierce her heart, and the maternal suffering attended to that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Simeon enters in, and this great prophecy is fulfilled at the moment of the presentation. And it is interesting at that point, right, when, because now, In some small way, you can begin to look at it as the fact that the public ministry of the Holy Family begins, even though it's a private life. But they are now back living within the fullness of the temple at that time, which is not going to last very long. I don't know really, in terms of chronologically, what's going to happen in terms of when they have to flee the area to go to Egypt, right? So they flee the access to the temple, right? So anything that would have been demanded of them during that time that they were in exile would have been an exile from their religious obligations, but they were not outside the realm of their secular state. I mean, so like in the sense of being an immigrant or an emigrant, they were not in the modern sense of the word. They were actually still under Roman rule when they were in Egypt, in the same way that they were still under Roman rule when they were in the Holy Land there near Bethlehem or near Nazareth. But it is interesting to see that they do have this sort of public recognition, right? Both, not only Simeon, but you have Anna.
Yes, so we're going to take her up here.
Right, who do make this public proclamation of who it is who is visiting the temple at that moment.
That's exactly right. Maybe we'll pick up Anna here, and then you can comment on both of them. And then after that, probably in the next episode, we're going to hit on the the flight into Egypt, because you're right, that's important as well. So Anna the prophetess from Miriam, Exodus 15:20, or Deborah, Judges 4:4, Huldah, 2 Kings 22:14. These are all women from the Old Testament who were prophetesses. Anna recognized and interpreted God's will for Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna waited for God's deliverance for Israel and the holy city, and her expectations mirrors those of Simeon. So yes, in both Simeon and Miriam, we have this public recognition or acknowledgement.
Like a proclamation, right?
Proclamation of who's visiting the temple.
Right. And is Simeon at this point, is Simeon the high priest?
I don't know that he is the high priest. I don't know that he's the high priest. Oh, okay. I'd have to look into that. Right. I think he is a priest, but I don't know if he's the high priest at that time.
Right. Because it is just sort of interesting. I do think that it is, you know, kind of a mercy of God. These parallels within, you know, like if we're going to talk about grace and nature and grace, right? That, you know, Adam and Eve are at their creation are with God, right? They walk with God, they are with him. And so that preternatural life of Adam and Eve preceding the fall is a life full of grace, right? So they have still like almost that attribute, that Marian attribute before the fall, right? But then they fall and they both fall individually, right? There's an individual fall. Both of them have their own proper responsibility within the fall of man, although the greatest part of that responsibility does fall to Adam, right? Because he was given a longer relationship with our Lord in grace before the arrival of Eve. As a matter of fact, I do think that this is just sort of interesting, a little note where Dante literally thinks that they were in Eden for only 6 hours, right? So that the time of our Lord's passion, the time that he suffered, parallels the time that they were in a state of grace, right? I always think that that's kind of fascinating. Because as a child, I just thought, well, they lived in Eden for like 50 years. Like, I don't know, right? I mean, so it didn't take very long for them to fall, right? After the creation story. But then you have kind of this movement in reverse again, right? Where you have nature as represented by Simeon and Anna, who are now moving toward making this proclamation that the Savior has come. That's which right. Is then and giving both of them pointing to the perfection of grace that is in front of them in the Blessed Mother and in Christ. So it's kind of like these beautiful bookends, right? At the beginning, Adam and Eve were full of grace, then they fell and they became purely natural. Then you have the purely natural seeing again God's grace and making a public proclamation of it, and then the lived out life of grace of Mary and Christ, really bringing out that the double bookends there to see how God is able to complete the story. I think there's a lot of beauty there, and I think that particularly for those who want to ascribe to the Catholic Church this intent, misogynistic telling, refuse to see the beauty of both Anna and the beauty of the Blessed Mother. So it's not the church herself who suffers from any type of misogyny, but the people who refuse to recognize that the church herself has given both the proclamation, the public proclamation of the arrival of the Savior and his mother, not just to Simeon, but additionally and very importantly to Anna, who kind of fulfills that role for us of the repentant Eve who sees her Savior and his mother.
That's right. And that's why we started off at the beginning talking about our point of view, our philosophical stance, because that really does color even the most, it just colors everything one reads. Do you have an attitude of skepticism? Do you have an attitude of trust and openness? It's just, it is critical. And I thought it was particularly, it turned out as I was reading this, particularly so with this topic.
Right. All right. Because I mean, I think that we have that, I mean, just to kind of like amplify that, you know, we do believe that we believe, right, so that we can understand, right? We don't understand so that we can believe, right? That first element of faith has to, faith seeking understanding, right? Right. And that's a precursor a little bit to, you know, obviously St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, but both would have understood that first, it's that, because what that does is that it situates an authentic understanding where it belongs. And that is as the movement of the first mover, right? The movement of the unmoved mover. It is he who bestows the gift of grace so that, or faith per se, so that you can seek understanding, right? Man can't do that on his own. All of those things are kind of a sort of preternatural gift that he did bestow on our earliest parents, thereby making the possibility that all of us could enter into that. But I do think that if you do it backwards, right, if you think that understanding is necessary to faith, it's an impossible bridge to cross.
It does become impossible. And even the atheistic, so we're going to tack off just a little further, the atheistic philosophers of the 26th century, and I'm thinking of in particular Thomas's, Kuhn, and Nagel, will make this same statement. And they aren't, I will put them in the category of a very honest atheist. They're very honest, and they're saying that prior attitude of skepticism isn't tenable.
No,
and they get just about as close as one can get in terms of scientific revolution. I'm really thinking of Thomas Kuhn, and that's just a seminal work there that talks about the point of view and then that ability to grasp reason or truth or whatever you're wanting to do.
Right. I mean, because it's as though, you know, I mean, the ocean can put a drop of water in a thimble, but the thimble could never put the ocean into the ocean. You know what I mean? Like, so man trying to presume that he can understand God without first faith is like the futility of a symbol trying to fill the ocean, right? It's just, the container can't hold without grace.
It can't. Right?
Man's elasticity is not sufficient to the expansiveness that is a divinity.
That's correct. All right, friends, let's pick up about those magi that we talked about a little bit ago. Till then, fide Serratio.